And this is a reading from John's Gospel. We've heard this passage previously, but I want to take another look at it from a different point of view. Chapter 20, John's Gospel, beginning at the first verse. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb of Jesus and saw that the stone had been removed from it. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciples set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. Last Sunday, we began a series that we're calling The Easter People, with a look at Mary Magdalene, who was the very first person to see the risen Christ on that amazing Easter morning. In 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul begins his reporting of the resurrection appearances of Jesus this way. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Cephas is the Aramaic form of the name of Peter. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Actually, the 10. Judas having already hanged himself in remorse, and Thomas wasn't present on Easter evening, Jesus made a special encore appearance for him a week later. But collectively, they were still known as the 12. So Jesus appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and in a private meeting, and then to the others later that same evening. You know, we have no record of what transpired in that meeting between Jesus and Peter. What transpired? No record of it anywhere. It is referred to in two places in the New Testament, here in 1 Corinthians 15, and also in Luke's Gospel, when we read about what happened on Easter evening when Cleopas and his friend come rushing back to Jerusalem from having encountered the Lord on their way to Emmaus. They burst in upon the apostles and others in the upper room, and they find they are already buzzing with the news that the Lord has appeared to Simon Peter, using his previous name. The Lord has appeared to him, but we have no details. Try and imagine that meeting. Sometime, probably Easter afternoon. The surprise, the wonder of it, the joy of seeing Jesus again, and at the same time, the embarrassment for the terrible denials, the threefold denials. What a meeting that had to have been. I think Peter is nearly everyone's favorite among the apostles. He is such a dear, lovable bumbler. If it's possible to get it wrong, he gets it wrong. He is so eager to get it right, and he so seldom does. He dominates a huge amount of the story, nearly from the beginning. We hear about Andrew first. That's Peter's brother, and that's his primary claim to fame, that he's Peter's brother, that he is the one who introduced Peter to Jesus in the first place. And shortly after that, Jesus came upon Andrew and Peter cleaning their nets after they'd been fishing all night, catching nothing. He borrowed Peter's boat to get a little distance from the crowd so he could teach them from the back of the boat. And afterward, he said to Peter, "Let's go fishing again." And Peter said, "Well, you know, you're a pretty terrific teacher, but you obviously don't know anything about fishing. If you don't catch them by early morning, you're not going to get them in the heat of the day either." And Jesus says, "Yeah, well, let's give it a try." And I imagine Peter saying to himself, "I'm going to show this guy that I'm right." They push off, let out their nets, and they were so full of fish that the nets begin to break. They call their partners, "Come help us." And it says it filled both boats to the point that they began to sink. Jesus bested Peter in his own business. And you may remember his reaction, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching people." So Peter is a very, very large figure on the stage of the New Testament. He is consistently the first to speak, the first to act, the first to step forward, the first to risk an answer to one of Jesus' questions. He's big, brawny, larger than life, courageous, bold, impetuous, impulsive. He's probably a three-letter man, top sailor in Galilee, fastest swimmer on the North Shore, and the best fisherman in the whole region. He wasn't such a good swordsman, but in water sports, he was pretty much the Michael Phelps of his day. Unfortunately, he also suffered from an incurable case of foot-in-mouth disease. We said that over and over, and I know we've seen all these bits and pieces, but just let's pull them together and get the big picture of who this fellow is. At Caesarea Philippi, toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And there were a whole variety of answers, and he pressed the point, "Who do you say that I am?" "Well, it's Peter who answers. You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And now that you've seen who I am, let me tell you what I've come to do. I'm going to Jerusalem where I'm going to suffer and die." And you remember Peter's response, "God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus, who has just said, "You are blessed by my Father," now says, "Get behind me, Satan." You don't even begin to understand what God is up to. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Bud read Peter's writing about that years later. Peter, James, and John witness this incredible scene. Moses and Elijah, the two greatest heroes of the Old Testament, coming to talk with Jesus. And the scripture says they talk to him about his departure, his impending death. Literally, the word is exodus. They were talking with Jesus about his coming death. And the disciples freak out. And Peter blurts out, "Lord, it is so good we're here. You've made it into the company of Moses and Elijah. Let's make three shrines to remember this incredible moment." And a cloud covers everything, and God speaks out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." It's not that he's made it into the company of Moses and Elijah. They're there to pay homage to him, to worship him. It says when the cloud lifted, they saw Jesus only. Or at the Last Supper, Jesus gets down on his hands and knees and begins to wash his disciples' dirty, smelly feet. Peter is horrified. "You're my master. You're never going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me." And Peter says, "Oh, wow, well then wash my head and my hands too." And Jesus says, "No, just your feet." It's possible to get it wrong. He gets it wrong one way, falls off the horse on one side, climbs back on, and falls off on the other side. In the garden, Three times Jesus says, watch with me. Three times they fall asleep. Three times Jesus comes back. And Matthew and Mark say that he addressed Peter in his disappointment. Can't you watch with me a single hour? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. At one point, Jesus taught about the necessity of forgiving those who harm us, no matter how painful or obnoxious the hurt may be. And it's Peter who blurts out, Lord, how many times do I have to do that? And then he remembers, Jesus seems to really like the number 7. Do I have to do this as many as 7 times? Nobody could expect me to forgive 7 times in a row. And Jesus says, not 7 times, 70 times 7. Which, by the way, doesn't mean 490. It means an unlimited number of times. How many times do you want God to forgive you? That's how many times you have to forgive your brother. It seems to me that Peter's whole career is sort of encapsulated in the incident on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are rowing hard against the wind and the waves and making no headway. And suddenly here comes Jesus walking on the water, and the disciples are freaking out in terror. Not our boy Pete. He says, Lord, if it's really you, bid me come to you. And Jesus, come on. Come on in. The water's fine. You can just see Peter kind of gingerly stepping out of the boat, hanging onto the gunwale, you know. Seems to support me. I'm doing it. No water skis. And then he sees this wave coming in from the starboard side. Now thou art Peter, like a rock thou shalt sink. Keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll be okay. But when you look away, you may be in big trouble. Certainly the most poignant moment has to be on the evening of the Last Supper. Jesus says, I'm telling you, all of you are going to fall away. Scripture says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter says, Lord, even if they all fall away, I'll never do so. And Jesus says, Peter, you're not going to make it till breakfast. Before the cock crows for the second time, you will have denied me 3 times. Peter says, if it means dying with you, I will never deny you. Notice that he meant what he said. When Judas arrives with a little band of soldiers to arrest Jesus, Peter whips out his sword and takes a hack at the first guy he can get to, cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave. He was obviously aiming at his neck. I told you he was better at water sports. He put his life on the line, so long as there's going to be a fight. But when Jesus says, put away your sword, that's not what tonight is all about. We find Peter, moments later, doing exactly what Jesus predicted, denying that he even knows the man. And that's exactly the point. He didn't. Neither did any of the others. They didn't really know who Jesus was. They were following a master of their own imagination. From the very beginning, every time it came up, Jesus said, this is what I've come to do. I'm going to suffer and die. And every time he said it, their response was, in effect, God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. The Christ we're prepared to follow is going to bring in the kingdom of God. He's going to overthrow Roman oppression. He's going to reestablish the throne of David. He's going to crush our enemies and raise us up into a position of supreme importance. That kind of a Christ we will follow to the death. But a Christ who is led like a lamb to the slaughter is a Christ we don't even want to know. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but I suggest to you that Jesus telling Peter, you're not going to make it till breakfast, may have been the kindest thing he ever said to him. Because when Peter heard that rooster crow for the second time and realized the horror of what he'd just done, the enormity of his defection, the fickleness of his commitment, the shallowness of his boastful promises. He had to be shocked by his own behavior, totally surprised by his own actions. And then in a moment, he had to realize Jesus wasn't shocked at all. He saw this coming. He knew what I'm made of, and he loved me anyway. Jesus had told him earlier that same night, "Simon, Simon, Satan desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have been converted again," listen to that phrase, "when you have been converted again, I'm going to use you to strengthen your brothers." Yeah. Amen. You think that maybe Peter hung on to that as the long hours trickled by from Good Friday afternoon till Easter morning? "I'm going to use you when you've been converted again." Do you think he had a vested interest in running to the tomb and checking it out when Mary Magdalene said it was empty? Scripture says that when John looked in and saw the grave clothes lying there, presumably still holding the shape of Jesus' body, crushed a little bit from the weight of the spices, but looking for all the world like a chrysalis after the butterfly has departed, it's as if Jesus just passed through them. John looked at that and believed. But Peter didn't yet. I think he said to himself, "I've got to see this for myself. I've got to see the risen Lord." And so it was. Sometime later that day, Jesus had a private meeting with the big fisherman, and he was converted again. And this time, he remained faithful to him for the rest of his life. I'm interested that later that evening, when the apostles are together and Cleopas and his friend come in, and Jesus appears to them in the upper room, there's no record of Peter saying to the others, "See, I told you." There's no record of him saying anything. It appears from that moment on, he was a changed man, and his boastfulness somewhere disappeared. There was another meeting in Galilee about a month after the resurrection. Jesus has been appearing to various groups of people under a variety of settings, and he said, "You're going to bring this gospel to all nations, but not yet. Wait until you are clothed with power from on high." And so they waited. They didn't know quite what it was they were waiting for. And at one point, Peter says, "You know what? I'm going to go fishing." He doesn't say, "Let's go fishing," taking leadership. It doesn't even say, "We're all going to go fishing." He says, "I'm going fishing." And they say, "We'll join you." And there's an uncanny repetition of the scene where Jesus first called Peter to follow him. They fish all night, and again, they catch nothing. And as they're coming in, Jesus calls to them from the shore. He says, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat." And they catch so many fish. Scripture says 153 of them. I don't know who counted. They catch so many that they can't haul them in. And Peter jumps into the sea to rush to Jesus. He said, "It's the Lord," and he doesn't wait for the boat to take him there. He swims in as fast as he can. Isn't that interesting? First time, very similar scene. First time, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." This time, "I can't wait to get to Jesus." And then there's that poignant exchange on the beach. "Peter, do you love me?" "You know I love you. Feed my sheep." Three times the question is asked. Three times Peter says, "You know I love you." Three times Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." On the evening of the Last Supper, Peter denied three times that he even knew this man. Here he's given an opportunity threefold to recant that denial, and a threefold recommissioning. to be his apostle and spokesman. And so, come the day of Pentecost, we see Peter preaching the first truly Christian sermon in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it says 3,000 people were converted by that sermon and added to the church that day. We see him striding across the pages of the book of Acts, bluntly accusing the authorities of having crucified the Lord of life. When he's forbidden to preach the gospel, we hear him declaring, we've got to obey God rather than men, and he willingly accepts the consequences of having broken their command. We see him being the principal figure in welcoming first Jews, then Samaritans, and then Gentiles into this new thing that Jesus has begun. We see him writing letters as an old man, encouraging the next generation of believers to remain steadfast in their commitment. And finally, at the last, when we see him being crucified, as was his Lord, tradition says he requested that it be upside down on an inverted cross because he considered dying in the same position that Jesus had died would be too great an honor. So I asked you last week if you found yourself anywhere in the story of Mary Magdalene, and I want to ask you the same question today. Do you find yourself anywhere in Peter's story? Have you made a commitment to Jesus? And do you think you've figured it all out? Are you certain that you're going to hang in there when push comes to shove? Have you watched others stumble and said to yourself, that's never going to happen to me? Have you already experienced compromise, maybe buckled in the face of pressure, defected when things didn't go as you expected them to? Have you made promises to Jesus that you've failed to keep? And when the cock crowed in your life, however that happened, were you appalled by your own weakness? I got good news for you. You're in very good company. And Jesus wasn't surprised when you did it any more than he was when Peter did it. He still loves you. He's still praying for you. And today, you can be converted again. And he'll use you to strengthen others. Father God, thank you for the story of Peter. Thank you for this lovable big fisherman. Thank you that in spite of all the mistakes, you used him in such extraordinary ways. Thank you for the encouragement that he gives us, that when we fail, there's forgiveness and another chance. We bless your name. Make us like Peter, men and women, faithful to the end, used by you to strengthen others. Amen.